does that, then it stops. So, Micah 3, verse 1. Micah 3, verse 1. And I said, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron? Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against them, who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore you shall have night without vision. You shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." Now, chapter 4. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Let's pray. Lord, you don't have to tell us these things about redemption, about better days, and even about judgment for evil. But you do for our good and your glory, and we praise you for it, Lord. A word of judgment, a word of prophecy, a word predicting our doom would be good for our country and our churches in this country to hear. But Lord, we presume, even as we see in this text, upon your kindness and your mercies. And we presume that we can do anything we want to do. And because we have a relationship with you, we have a knowledge of you, or have been specially chosen and blessed by you, that there's no harm to come from it. So that there is not an exchange of love, but a presumption of love from you. That you are doting upon us with no strings attached, with no expectation of righteousness in us. And Lord, that's all a folly of man, an invention that we have done. So help us as we look at this in relation to the day of the Lord. Give us clear insight and clarity as we examine these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said last time, Micah is writing, as you saw in the first verse of the first chapter, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, but he was talking also to Israel. And he doesn't even mention Israel. At this time, it was almost over for Israel. Israel was just about at their last time. And so he doesn't even mention a king of Israel. He's speaking in the times of the kings of Judah, and he went beyond that into the times of Hezekiah. So we see that it's at a very evil and bad time, consequentially, for Israel, because they're about to be destroyed for their sin. Now remember, Israel, although we have Israel in view here, as he says in the first verse of the first chapter, that he saw these things concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, the capitals of Israel and Judah. But it's for us. Remember what Paul does and uses Israel in the wilderness for us. This is for us. Now, we're not a nation like Israel was. Israel was a national people. Israel had a bloodline of the kings to the Messiah through David. Israel had land, a government. They had a theocracy. And so that's something different than the church has. So there is a national Israel, and there's a spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel were those who knew the Lord. National Israel, who are just the offspring of Abraham, were just a nation. They had privileges, vast privileges, but they did not have salvation unless they believed. So the church is called spiritual Israel. But Paul says if you're truly Israel, you're saved. You're not just the bloodline. It'd be like saying in America, I'm a good person because I'm an American. Well, we all know Americans that aren't good people. So it doesn't matter. You can't tie goodness to a national identity. So it's the church's spiritual Israel. True Israel is a spiritual people. So we're all one body in Christ. But the physical Israel often presumed that because they were physical Israel of the line of Abraham, they were blessed by God. They had no worries about it. It's kind of like the Corinthians when they were talking about how they could sin and it not be sinful, because the flesh had to sin, so they might as well let it go. And God didn't connect the flesh and the spirit. You could just sin all you wanted to. The spirit was okay. Israel had a version of that because, you know, they're a child of Abraham. They're part of the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the covenants God has made with Israel unconditionally, giving him his blessings to Israel. And so Israel would say, well, we're part of Israel. There's a national salvation. When there wasn't a national salvation, Jesus pointed out that if you come to Christ, if you come to God, you go through the narrow gate one at a time. It's an individual thing. So you've got believers and unbelievers. And so Israel is separate from the church in that they are a nation. Now, we're a nation in the sense that we're a holy nation, a spiritual nation. But, I mean, a physical nation with a landmass, Israel had that. But there's one church. And all who were saved in Israel and all who were saved in the New Covenant are of one family. This is what I believe. I think that's what the Scriptures teach. Now, Israel is a picture of the world at large. What do we see right now in the world at large? We see a bunch of people, and some of them are fearing the Lord. And a lot of them aren't. So Israel is that way. The bulk of Israel did not know the Lord. That is proven by the wilderness. After seeing all that they saw in Egypt and through the Red Sea and in the wilderness, only two of them got through to the promised land. Even Moses didn't make it in because of his conduct on one occasion. So Israel is a picture of the world of both believers and unbelievers. And they've received revelation just as the world has received revelation, at least in nature and beyond for nations like ours and most others, about Jesus Christ. We've received revelation, but it did not take root in them. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, they saw all these things, they all run to the cloud, they all pass through the waters, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. They didn't get it. So today, there are people who always are hearing about God, hearing about the Bible, hearing about truth, hearing about Jesus, hearing about repentance, the cross, the blood of Christ, the need of salvation, but it makes no difference. And some even, many belong to churches where they use this identity thing. I belong to a church, therefore I'm saved. I belong to a church in America, therefore I'm saved. And whatever, they'd never come to salvation. They just reject. In fact, Israel, of all the nations, seemed to be the most in darkness. They got the most light and turned against it the most. So Israel is also a picture of the condemnation of the law. Israel could not live under the law. The law condemned them. They received the law, it condemned them. They received how to live and please God. They didn't do it. They fell short. Just like anybody does without the Lord keeping the law for us in the person of Christ. So Israel is a picture of judgment then. They were judged just like the world will be judged, not in a national sense, but in a eternal sense, those who do not know the Lord. But they're also a picture of the grace of God. He redeems a remnant. The Lord often speaks of Israel as a remnant. A remnant are saved. A remnant are spared. God saves some of Israel. All those who went with Daniel into Babylon, we hear about Daniel and his three friends. There may have been more, but you always get the sense that there are a few. And so Israel leads us to the Messiah. The sacrifices of the temple mirror the cross, or figurative of the cross. But Israel is an example of the whole world. So when Micah talks about the sins of Israel, you could just as easily say the whole world. There's not a law for Israel and a law for the whole world. It's the same law. Israel is the one that shows us that we can't keep it, shows the condemnation of it. God's law is good. Israel was evil. That first chapter I read tonight, chapter 3, talks about the rulers of the house of Israel taking advantage and oppressing the people. Now, where would you ever hear a thing like that in this world? That's going on in this country. There is in leadership, without the fear of the Lord, there's great oppression. Look what it says there, verse 1. You rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones. It's like they're skinning animals. It means they're trying to get from the people everything they can get from the people for their own benefit. They don't care about the people. The way they talk in verse 3, eat the flesh, flay their skin, break their bones, chop them in pieces like meat for the pot. It says they will not even serve the people without benefit. And yet they expect the Lord to bless them, verse 4. They will cry to the Lord, he will not hear them. But they think he will. They lie. Who chant peace, verse 5, while they chew with their teeth. But who prepare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. If you don't feed them, they'll cry out war against you. If you feed them, then they'll say peace. It's like if you pay your taxes, we'll be fine with you. If you don't talk back to the government, we'll be fine with you. But if you don't now, we'll sick the IRS on you. I mean, if you can imagine a scenario like that. So they're not in it for the Lord. They're not in it for the people. They're in it for themselves. But Micah says in verse 8, he's in it for God. Because he says he has the Spirit of the Lord upon him. So he promises judgment, verse 9, to the heads of the house of Jacob, to the rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed, Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. So they're the lightning rod for the judgment of God. These are the ones that show just how wicked they are. And the nation is affected, and they're misled too. But now in chapter 4, now you'll notice this in Micah. If you look, if you want to just a quick run of how Micah goes, the first two chapters is one prophecy. You see toward the end of chapter 2, verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many men. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. See, he's talking about victory, restoration of some kind for the people. You see it in chapter 4. It starts in chapter 3. Every time you see verse 2 of chapter 1, hear all you peoples. Chapter 3, verse 1, hear now, O heads of Jacob. Chapter 6, verse 1, hear now what the Lord says. If you go to all those hears, you've got the beginnings of the three prophecy, prophetic sections in Hosea. And we're in the second one here in chapter 3, 4, and 5. And in every case, the Lord is, by his own grace and mercy, telling us that he wants to redeem these people. He wants to save the nation. He wants to restore them from the chaos and destruction that comes upon them in the violation of the law of God. And he's going to do that, he says. And in every case, he says that. And here in chapter 4, look at what it says. Now, we looked at this a little bit last week. Now, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Now that is after what we saw in verse 12, chapter 3. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. It's like it is leveled. There is no height to it. It is laid waste. It is plowed under. It doesn't rise above the dregs of the world. But in verse 1, it's different. That in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. There's height there. Now it's prominent again. The nations, it says, flow into it. It's established above the hills. Verse 2, many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. So There you have destruction, which is coming to Israel in just a few years, to Judah a few years later, because they violate the law of God. They break the covenant of the Lord. And then they're restored. Chapter 2, we saw it. Here in chapter 4, in the latter days, it's going to be an entirely different thing. They'll say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord. You see, it's up there. I was raised in the mountains. And to me, mountains draw your attention. There's a majesty to mountains. Beach is fine. We used to go to the beach on vacation. You go to the beach and you see that great sea, and that is greatly to the glory of God that He made that. All that water and the roaring of the sea and all that happens there. But mountains are here, you know, even from, remember Daniel 2, how the stone was cut out and became this great mountain. There's this elevation and majesty there. And it's telling us here that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be at the very highest height, so that the nations see that and they flow into it. And they will have a desire for that, verse 2 says. Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. Look at that. Who says that? Who in the nation now says, let's go to Jerusalem, let's go to the mountain of the house of the Lord, because we can learn about God? People say the opposite today. They say, we don't want to go there because we'll learn about God. They'll have the Bible there. We don't want to hear that. They'll talk about Jesus there. We don't want to hear about Jesus. But here in verse 2 it says that they're saying, let's go together because there's something good. You know, people leave and go to the beach. They're looking to get to the beach. People leave and go to the mountains. They're looking to get to the mountains. There's something good at the end of the journey. Here they're saying there's something good at the end of this journey. Let's get up and go to the mountain of the Lord, because we're going to get a sermon. We're going to get a lesson. We're going to be taught the Bible. And then we'll follow it. Who says that? Says in the latter days, that's what's going to happen. For out of Zion, the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, rebuke strong nations afar off, and will have peace. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There'll be peace. This is what he says. So from where they are now, where they're about to be destroyed by a nation, rising up against them, a wicked nation, but a nation that was a tool by God to judge them, they're going to be on the other end of that equation. They will be the ones sought after for good. They'll be sought after to hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord will flow out of Zion. And people will want to hear it. Now, what is that an indication of? When is it that people desire to hear the word of God? When is it that people seek the Lord? When is it that you find that people are excited about the things of God and want to live in the law of the Lord and not just go through a formality of, you know, a lot of people have a religion just to go through the formalities of it. They want to say they've got a religion and they go through the paces of it, but that's it. Well, this is a sign of people who've been touched by God in their hearts. This is a new covenant blessing. Now, we need to ask the question here, what is this about? What is this that is referred to here in chapter 4? Because this same thing, this is not just Isaiah. Some say Isaiah got it from Micah, Micah got it from Isaiah. They both got it separately. But in Isaiah, chapter 2, verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Sound familiar? The Lord is saying that the day comes when there is peace on earth and a seeking of the God of Israel in Judah and Zion, Jerusalem. And it brings peace nationally, verse 3. They beat their swords into plowshares. Now you can take it, you know, however, it's saying you don't need swords anymore. It's turning them into an implement to farm with. Maybe because there's so much to farm. Maybe the land is giving forth some abundance of crops. Maybe it's just a matter of, well, what do we need this for anymore? I mean, right now, you tell someone you got to get rid of your sword, we're in danger. But then it won't matter. Your sword and your spears are of no practical value. There's nothing to do with them. So you try to turn them into some kind of an implement to farm with. Verse 4, there's personal peace. "But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." That phrase doesn't get us. If you tell someone, you know, I just wish I could go sit under my vine and under my fig tree. It wouldn't mean anything. It's just a place where you've got an abundance and you're at rest. It's just a picture of that. It's a picture of repose, a rest that you have from your labors. You have no worries. You're there and not afraid of anything. You're satisfied and fulfilled. What is that about? Now you're going to get a couple of things here from that. Some will say this is all about the church. This is all about the new covenant blessings. This is a picture of new covenant blessings. It's not literal. There's not going to be hills. There's not going to be nations flowing into the, you know, Jerusalem. There's not going to be, you know, the vine and fig tree. You're not going to have all that. This is a spiritual blessing. And it is a spiritual blessing. Some will say this is a millennium, that this is something that takes place during the millennium, that there is a time on earth when God is going to promote Israel's glory. Since he began with Israel, he's going to save Israel and then promote Israel's glory over the nations during the millennium. Now, there's no easy way of any of these things, because there's going to be a hitch somewhere. I think just the way it is intended to be. I don't think God intended for it to be so cut and dry. I think that we like to cut it real fine and understand it fully as best we can. Here's what I think. And this is, I'm in agreement that there is a physical manifestation of Israel's glory to come. I believe that. I believe that when you read, and we can do that another time, if you read Zechariah 12 and 14 in that area, you see that there is just the natural way of taking the language is that God is going to bring about some kind of spiritual Israel in a national package. But I believe that that is only within the new covenant. There will not be a return to the old covenant. That is folly to say that. There's going to be, the blessing of Israel will always be in Jesus Christ. There will not be a blessing of Israel apart from Jesus Christ. Any mention of these sacrifices, the coming and memorial of Christ. That is just cannot be. And it does speak that way at times. And I believe there is some spiritual matters where it speaks of these things for Israel. And there may be some intermingled here with one another. Sitting under your vine, under your fig tree, that means more than just sitting under your vine, under your fig tree, obviously. And nations streaming in to hear the word of the Lord, that's a sign of people who've been touched by God and drawn to the Lord, and they want to hear the word of the Lord. And we know from the new covenant, it's because we did not seek God that God seeks us. And then we seek God. And so this is a sign of that, I think. I believe all this is going to work out in the way that we do have some physical manifestation of Israel in the millennium, but that it's all centered around the new covenant. It can't be anything other than that. So if you say this is a spiritual blessing in chapter 4, I say, yes, it is. But I would not remove it from also the fact that it is speaking of a physical blessing as well, that the earth is going to be redeemed from the curse of sin, and Israel is going to have a prominent place in that, or at least, from Jerusalem out, there's going to be some sort of mingling of those things together so that Israel is not just the whipped dog of all this, but he's actually redeemed through Christ, and there's a great manifestation of the glory of God. And I believe that more and more as I've been studying these things the day of the Lord. I'm willing to understand, and I understand that people talk about the church is the millennium that's being mentioned, and millenniums, and I understand all that. I understand that the spiritual blessings of the new covenant are the centerpiece. I understand that. I believe covenant theology better grasps the fact that this is one plan. I think when you get into dispensationalism, it starts to strain me a little bit, because it's almost like you drop the church and you pick up Israel again, and then you got the temple and you got the sacrifices, and it seems right to them because there's a separation. I don't see that because I'm not dispensational, I guess. But I know dispensationalists who are very, very godly and very, very right about these things, and that's their view of it. But I think this is a sign of people under the new covenant coming to the Lord, and somehow Israel is saved, and there's some physical manifestation of it. I've whetted your appetite a little bit. Look at Zechariah. Just go to the last one, 14. And when you look at this, you can say, well, all this is spiritual. It just sounds awful much like a physical thing with a spiritual underpinning. Verse 1. Zechariah 14, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from west to east, making a very large valley. Now, the first part of this chapter is clearly about the siege of Jerusalem that happened, by the first century, the destruction of Jerusalem. And then, of course, there was destruction also in the Old Testament. But then you have this event when it says, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. And it's a very specific thing. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That's to the east of Jerusalem. And it will be split, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south, and you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord God will come, and all the saints with him, should say. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. And so it goes on and talks about that day. Verse 8, and in that day there shall be living waters flowing from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea, in both summer and winter it shall occur. Now that could be very well Jesus, but there is a physical description of a river. It's going to be a symbolic thing then, but the living water is Christ. But you see that there is this reigning. Verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. It just sounds like there is a city there and a land there. And a blessing on the land there. Without losing, I think if you mess up and talk about just the city, you lose the fact that this is a blessing of the new covenant. If you just talk about it being a blessing of the new covenant, you lose the city part. It's talking about this land being this way, and the city being this way, and the people being this way, and dwelling there safely in that way. And I just think you can't lose either one of those. That's my take on it, which means I would get attacked by both sides, you know. But when we talk about Hosea and Isaiah saying the same thing, in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord is going to way up here. It's going to be streamed into. That's a new covenant blessing. And the Lord, I think, because of the other things that we've talked about, manifesting that in some way with the nation of Israel there, not separate from the church, because that cannot be. It's going to be in the new covenant, but it's still going to be the blessings of Israel and the restoration of Israel, which is spoken of in this prophecy. That's it.